Please turn with me to Psalm 99. We'll read the entire psalm, and with the Lord's help, we hope to consider this as our text for this afternoon's meditation. And we'll be considering this in connection with Lord's Day 47. Psalm 99, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And may God add his blessing to his word. Please turn with me to Lord's Day 47. That may be found on page 894 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And this is in that section, that last, the final section of the Heidelberg, where the Lord's Prayer is broken down and explained. And as this is a confession of the church, I would like to read question 122 and have us respond in unison. Lord's Day 47, question 122. What does the first petition mean? Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. First impressions are tricky, aren't they? I think that all of us are probably prone to making certain judgments based on external appearance, or making certain judgments based on just one or two things that we hear somebody say. We make judgments about a person's character, about his or her personality, many times without even having spoken to that person. And perhaps we have the opportunity to get to know that person better in the future. And sometimes we find that those first impressions are startlingly accurate. But perhaps more often we find that our first impressions weren't quite right. Or maybe those first impressions were altogether wrong. We were way off. We find that we were misled by our own judgments. Well, in the same way, all of us have certain ideas about God. All of us tonight, or here tonight or this afternoon, were guilty of worshiping to some extent a God of our own imagination. Have you ever thought about that? Because in our minds, we make a God that is perhaps, hopefully within the walls of the church, a God who is largely defined by what we find in the Word. And yet, there are also certain assumptions, certain presuppositions, certain things that are suggested to us by our own hearts and minds about the character of God. And we pair these two together, and we make something of an image or a false God, which we worship, and we call it the triune God. And that's partly because none of us can adequately conceive of the triune God of the universe. He defies our ability to comprehend. Because even as the heaven of heavens cannot contain the God that is revealed in Scripture, the God by whom the world was made, certainly then our minds, our puny, finite minds, cannot contain this God. And so each one of us conceives of our God in a mixture of biblical truth and fallen imagination. And this is why, then, it is so important that we learn to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." As our catechism points out, this prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," or "Hallowed be your name," this is a prayer, on the one hand, for a right knowledge of God. Did you catch that? In answer 122, "Hallowed be your name" means, "Help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth." So this prayer is, first of all, a prayer for a right knowledge of God. But then secondly, it is a prayer for a right response to this knowledge given. The second part of the answer says, and it means, "Help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised." Well, in the same way, Psalm 99 lays out for us something of a true knowledge of God, and then flowing out of that true knowledge, a right response to that knowledge. Psalm 99 is a psalm of praise that focuses on God's holiness in particular. And in focusing upon his holiness, really the entirety of God's being. Because in a certain way of speaking, God's holiness is like the capstone of his attributes. In a sense, God's holiness brings together all of those other characteristics that we use to describe God: his justice, his love, his righteousness, his omnipotence. It brings all of these ideas together under one. In one way of talking, God's holiness is like the crown, like a glittering crown that sits upon the head of God's attributes. And what the psalmist sets before our eyes in Psalm 99 is that the God that we worship is at the same time more terrible than we realize, and yet more merciful than we can even begin to imagine. And what we'll see then in Psalm 99 is that knowing our holy God simultaneously humbles us and fills us with great expectation. A true knowledge of our holy God at once humbles us, casts us on our face before him, and at the same time fills us with a great sense of boldness as we approach unto him in prayer. And what we see then in Psalm 99 in the first five verses is that God's holy majesty humbles us. It humbles us. We see, first of all, that the Lord Yahweh, the triune God, is awesome in his holiness. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. What the psalmist does, he brings our minds, he brings us right to the point of God's holiness. He brings us to that room in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, that holy of holies, where that small box was that was called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, boys and girls, you remember this box. On top of this box, there was something called the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat, there were these two cherubim, these angelic creatures made of pure gold, and their wings were spread out, and the tips of their wings touched each other, and they covered this mercy seat. It was like they covered that mercy seat from human view. And that mercy seat was symbolic of God's presence, of the center of God's presence. And so it was that not just anyone could walk into that room, but only one person. One person, the high priest, and he could only go in there one day out of every year. And he had to go in a very special way. He couldn't just walk into that room. He had to go very carefully, and he had to do things just so. And if he didn't, well, then the consequences would be very bad for him. Well, the psalmist, he takes us to that room. He says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. What is it that he sets before our minds? It's the awesomeness of Jehovah's holiness. Jehovah's holiness is such that the peoples should tremble. Not tremble simply by coming into his presence, not tremble simply as they draw near to this Holy of Holies, not tremble just as they look upon this Ark of the Covenant. But wherever they are, around the world, the peoples ought to tremble. The only right response, the only sensible response to the holiness of God is trembling. But it's not just the peoples. Look again. Let the earth be moved. Do you understand how great our God is? He is so, so great, so powerful, so majestic, so holy, so different than any one of us, so different from everything that he has created, that even the earth must tremble before him. The creation itself is almost coming undone as it sits in the presence of God. That's what the psalmist says. And maybe you remember Isaiah. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the sanctuary. And it says there that the doorposts of the temple shook. The doorposts, these inanimate objects, these things that have been put in place that are notable for their stability, the very house of God, it shakes at the presence, at the almighty, holy presence of the Lord God. And what was Isaiah's response? He fell flat on his face. Now it's interesting, isn't it, how casual we can be with our God. Even when we gather in worship before him on a given Sunday, is it possible that we have lost something? Because without fail, when God appeared, when the prophets of old received a vision of God, they were cast down on their faces. In many cases, absolutely insensible, falling before the face of God as dead. Do we have that same kind of reverence? Do we have that same kind of sense of the glory, the majestic holiness of our God? Because if we knew him as he is, we would. Because he is awesome in holiness. He is altogether other than all that he has created. He is categorically different. When we talk about holiness, we can talk about essential holiness. And what is the essence of holiness? It is to be separate. It is to be set apart. It is to be other than. And that is what the psalmist is pointing us to in verse 1 of this psalm. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. But he is exalted in holiness as well. You see, there's this essential difference. God is altogether other, but then look at verse 2. He is high above the people. He is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. So it's not just a distance of essence. It's not just that the Lord God is altogether different than you and I are, altogether different than all that he has created, but he reigns in majesty. There's this great gulf that is fixed between him and all of us. He is a great king. He is high above all the peoples. He does not exist to satisfy us. In fact, he doesn't need us either. Do you realize that God, when he creates the world, he does not create because there's some kind of a lack or some kind of an emptiness in him. There's some kind of a felt need that he's trying to meet. No, that's not the case. God is complete, and he is completely self-satisfied. There is no lack in him, but he has created us for his glory. And he is the great king, the king of all kings. So that whoever reigns today, whoever serves in government, whoever the prime minister, the king, the queen, the dictator of this nation or that nation may be, they too must tremble before this one who is high and lifted up, this one who is high above all the peoples. Because whatever the distance between these earthly rulers and those over whom they rule is, the distance between them and this great and majestic God is far greater. So all people are equal before the face of God. And all people are called to tremble before this holy king. But he is righteous in his holiness as well. You see, it's not just that he is set apart from us. It's not just that he is above us, that he is different than we are in essence, but there is a moral difference as well. Look at verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. This one, this great God, this great king, he is morally excellent, morally pure. No spot, no imperfection, no injustice in this one. It's not just that he is more powerful than the kings of the earth. It's not just that he's far greater than you and I are, but he is set apart from us by his inherent righteousness. Regardless of who you deal with as far as saints go, and whatever their observable state of righteousness, of saintliness may be, it's not even a shadow It's not even a shadow of the righteousness, of the moral purity, the moral holiness of our great God and King. Think about it this way. For all of us, righteousness, true holiness is something that is outside of us. There's a standard that is set up. Think about the law of God, for example, that it is outside of us. It is objectively separate from us. But God is essentially righteous. He is righteous in his being. It can be said of him and of no one else, he is righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness. As we approach him in prayer, we are approaching the one who knows everything. He sees everything. He hears everything. This is the one who searches the heart and tries the mind to give to everyone according to the fruit of his or her doing. It doesn't matter how secretively you do what is wrong. Even in the privacy of your own mind, he sees it. He knows it. He marks it. And he will give to each according to the fruit of our doings. Well, what is the point? The point is worship. How ought we to respond to this knowledge of God? We ought to worship. Look at verse 3 and then verse 5. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. You see, our worship will be in proportion to our understanding of the holy character of the one whom we worship. And our low estimation of this Holy One will be given away by our lack of worship, by our half-hearted worship, by our worship that focuses around me and my desires. And so as we grow in knowledge of this one whose name is holy, so also our worship will grow in proportion to that. Again, this is the one before whom even the inanimate creation trembles. And to know him, then, is also to be humbled. As our knowledge of our great and holy triune God grows greater, our estimation of ourselves, of our worth, of our excellence, of what we deserve, will gradually shrink. So even as our worship is a measure of how well we understand our God, so also the measure of our humility gives away what we know of the Holy God. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are praying for true knowledge of our God. And then this in turn feeds into our prayers. This in turn changes our prayers. But the reality of God's holy majesty creates a bit of a problem for us, doesn't it? How can we approach to this one whose name is holy? How can we expect to be received before this one before whom the earth trembles? How can we expect to find any type of acceptance with this one who is so pure, so spotlessly righteous, and who sees and knows us thoroughly? Will we not be consumed by the fire of his holiness? Well, the psalmist goes on to show us that though his holy majesty humbles us, his holy mercy emboldens us And he shows us this in verses 6 through 9. In verse 7, we come face to face with something that should astound us. And it is simply this, that the holy, majestic God, who doesn't need anything outside of himself, who is self-satisfied, self-sufficient, that this holy and majestic God speaks to sinful, weak mankind. Look at verse 7. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. He looks back. He reflects on redemptive history. And what sets the Lord God apart from the false gods is the fact that he is the speaking God. It's no accident that again and again in Scripture we find this diatribe against the gods of wood and of stone, of gold and of silver. And the diatribe is consistently this: they have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. And what's even better is they have to be carried around by the people who worship them. But this God, our triune God is different because he speaks to his people. He bows down to speak to us in a way disclosing heavenly mysteries, eternal truth about himself in a way that we can understand. Is that not astounding? The very fact that we have this book is a testimony itself of God's mercy. Is that the way that you think about the Bible as you look at it on your shelf? Is that the way you think about the Holy Scriptures as you open them? This is a testimony of God's mercy. This is an evidence of God's love. He owes me nothing. And yet he speaks to me. And he speaks to me of himself. And he reveals to me my problem. And he reveals to me the great salvation that he has prepared in his Son. This is incredible, that he speaks to mankind. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to David. And these things, they're contained in the Scriptures for our encouragement. But even more amazing than the fact that he speaks is the fact that he hears those who call upon his name. Look with me at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. It's not just that he speaks, but that he is willing to be entreated by his people. It's not just that he speaks in a one way, in a lecture, so to speak, but that he hears and he responds to his people. And what more incentive do we need for prayer than this simple fact? Well, the psalmist goes on to offer us a greater incentive. He says in verse 8, "You answered them, O Lord our God, you were to them God who forgives." You see, our God is majestic in holiness, but he is also merciful in holiness. He is God who forgives. Not in a way that would compromise his justice, not in a way that would compromise his righteousness, but rather by providing for us a substitute. As we heard this morning, one to stand in our place, one who himself was able was holy, righteous, in every way pleasing unto God, well approved of the Father, one who is both God and man, who takes upon himself the weight of our sin in order that he might be God who forgives. You see, this is a fitting name for Jesus, isn't it? God who forgives. Is this how you approach the throne of grace? With a humble awareness of God's holiness, of his searching, burning holiness, with an awareness of his omniscience, the fact that nothing, not even the deepest thoughts of your heart, not even those thoughts which don't register at a conscious level, but are simply a product of the law of sin in your members, that he sees that he knows you, he knows your sin, he knows my sin more thoroughly than even we do. And that we are stripped bare before his face. And yet at the same time that he is the Lord our God. He is God who forgives. But then what is the consequence of that? How then do we live as a response to being in relationship and being received by this God who forgives? Well, we have a clue in verse 7. What was the response of Moses and Aaron? What was the response of Samuel as they called upon the Lord and then he answered them? As he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar, well, it was that they kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. When he spoke, they took him at his word. Do we? Do we take him at his word? Do we understand what it means to live in fellowship, in relationship, in covenant with this great and holy God? For it's nothing other than to be conformed to him, to be conformed to his holiness, to be conformed to his moral purity, to keep his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. And what about us? Have we not received more than Moses and Aaron did? More than Samuel did? For the Lord appeared to them in the cloudy pillar. There was this visible manifestation of the Lord's presence. There was this visible manifestation of his glory. And yet we read in Hebrews that he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. You see, we are saved by the same grace through the same Savior as Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. But we have a clarity of revelation that these men did not. For we know Jesus and we know exactly what it cost for our sins to be forgiven. We know exactly what it cost our God to be God who forgives. And then how does that affect our lives? You see, there's a warning here too. Look at the end of verse 8. Well, he says, you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. You see, this God, he receives us as sons and daughters. But he chastens us too, doesn't he? He will not allow us, those who he has brought into covenant with himself, those who were afar off and then have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not allow us to walk in the way of sin unchecked. He will not allow us to go further and further and further from him without end. But he will use whatever means is necessary to revive us unto repentance, to draw us back to himself, even if it means taking vengeance on our deeds. What is it to know this one who is holy? To be in fellowship with this one who is holy? Well, it is to be growing in knowledge. It is to be praying, "Hallowed be thy name. Teach me, Lord, to know you better. Teach me more fully from your word who you are. Teach me to understand all that I've been passing by in my reading of the word." But it is also to be growing in the practice, in the pursuit of holiness, which is exactly what our catechism teacher said in the second portion. It means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, what we say, what we do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Hallowed be your name. It's essential to prayer. And yet there's something somewhat terrifying about this prayer too. For we can expect that as we pray it, that we will experience the Lord's chastisement for our sin. We will experience his rebuke. But at the same time, we are drawn by this boldness, that we know this God who forgives, whose name is Jesus. We know this one who laid down his life in order that we might have peace with our God. And this is exactly what the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews verse 10. He says, "We have boldness to enter the holiest, that holy of holies, that place of God's dwelling between the cherubim. We have boldness to enter the holiest. We have boldness to come before the throne of Almighty God, the King of the universe, the one whom even the seraphim, they must cover their eyes before him. They cannot look upon his glory. And yet we have boldness to draw near to this throne of grace by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. We have a high priest over the house of God. So let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith." Do you know this God? Have you been humbled before him, before his holiness? Have you tasted of his forgiveness, of his mercy and grace? I hope so. Because the world has nothing to offer that is so wonderful as this. And today is the day of salvation. This one still is the God who forgives, and he receives all those who come unto him in faith, who will cast themselves upon him and look to him alone for salvation. You see, Psalm 99 and what it reveals to us about our God should encourage us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," perhaps for the very first time in spirit and in truth. Psalm 99 reveals those misconceptions that we have about God. And our praise, our worship, our pride, they betray us. They betray our lack of knowledge. And it affects our worship. Are you worshiping him in spirit and in truth tonight, this afternoon? Are you overcome, undone, as you contemplate the holiness of our God? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, friends, let us pray, "Hallowed be your name." Let us pray that the Lord would teach us to know him and that our lives would reflect that knowledge. Because the God that we worship is at the same time more terrible than we realize and more merciful than we can imagine. And knowing our God fills us with humility, deep searching humility, and yet great boldness to come to his throne of grace. Let's do that now. O Lord, our God, you are majestic. majestic in holiness. And we are forced to confess, Lord, that we do not know you as we ought. Lord, we do not know you as you are. Each one of us is guilty of worshiping something of a God of our own imagining. But we ask, Lord, that you would teach us to pray, hallowed be your name. Lord, teach us to know you as you are and not as we imagine you. Teach us to search the pages of your word that we may know you better and enliven us, enlighten us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. But we ask also, Lord, that you would give us boldness, great boldness to come unto your throne of grace, to find help in our time of need. And we ask, Lord, that you would conform us more and more to the image of your beloved Son and true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Lord, apply this word to each one of our hearts. You know us through and through, and we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us each as we have need. For we ask it all in the name of our blessed Savior Jesus. Amen.